Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the cross, for the death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins that death brought about, for the life that we have in him. We thank you, Father. We confess before you today that we are sinners, that we do not have faith as we should, that we do not obey as we should, and yet, Lord, you are ever faithful to us because you keep your promises even when we fail. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness and love toward your people. And I pray, Father, today that we would find freedom in these things, that we would not be held captive by guilt over our sin, but that, Father, when we confess those sins, that we would rest in the faithfulness that you have shown us in Christ and know that we are forgiven. Father, as we come to your word together this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would use this time to reveal yourself to your people, that you would speak through me, God, that we would all learn what it is you would have us to know and to do from the scriptures today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bible to Ezra 5. Ezra chapter 5. Last week, we worked our way through the fourth chapter of Ezra, where we saw opposition arise against the Israelites who were attempting to rebuild the temple. And we learned that opposition will often come from people who profess to be God's people, but in truth are those who have attempted to mix the worship of God with their own preferences and desires, rather than actually submitting to the Lord. We identified their ways of creating discord and destruction and expressed how in Christ we can stand firm and continue the task that the Lord has placed before us, no matter what kind of opposition that we face. This is precisely what the Israelites did not do. The Israelites did not stand firm. They did not have faith. Instead, they stopped working out of fear, allowing earthly kings and those who falsely claim to be God's people to scare them into giving up, to intimidate them into forsaking what God has called them to, what God has commanded of them. Our passage today shows us how the work ultimately begins again. And it is not because a king gives them permission. It is not because there is no longer opposition. God's word is what stirs the people to begin again. And as we consider our text this morning, my prayer is that we will think rightly about the word of God, that we will understand and know what the purpose and function of God's word is, that we will know what authority God's word has. And my hope is that we will be changed by the word, driven to obey and exalt Christ in all of life as a response to God's word. So let's look together at Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to start by just reading verse 1. And what we're going to see is that the word went out. If you got one of our sermon listening guides today, you'll see we have 2 points, and that is the first one: the word went out. So let's read Ezra 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, so not when they're coming out of exile, but when they're coming out of slavery, before they were established as a nation, as they are leaving Egypt, they are being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, who were intent on keeping their slaves. The Lord had brought plague after plague after plague after plague upon the nation of Egypt, and the Egyptians had finally, Pharaoh had finally said, get out. And then all of a sudden he comes to his senses and realizes, oh wait, I'm letting all of our slave labor leave. We can't do that. And he begins to pursue them. And in Exodus 14, it seems as though the Egyptians have Israel right where they want them, pinned between their army and the Red Sea. But what Pharaoh doesn't know is that all of this is according to the sovereign will of God. In Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4, if we find this, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So Israel's placement in that spot was by God's design. It was God's intention to essentially draw the Egyptian army into a trap, because God had judged the Egyptians for their wickedness. And because of their wickedness, he intended to destroy them. And so, the Israelites are parked in this spot with the sea at their backs and the Egyptian army in front of them. And even though they had just witnessed God supernaturally freeing them from slavery, they are fearful. They're fearful because of the might of the Egyptians. How often is that us? The Lord has time and time and time again helped us, cared for us, sustained us, and we get into a troublesome spot, and all of a sudden we think, God has forgotten me. We lose faith, just as the Israelites did. So continuing on in Exodus 14, starting in verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So Israel, the people, all of a sudden forget how bad slavery was. And because they are in fear for their lives, say, we would have rather just stay there in slavery. And Moses says to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. In the midst of their fear, the Lord fights for Israel. He is the one who protects them from harm and defeats their enemies by having Israel pass through the Red Sea on dry ground and then causing the sea to crash back onto the Egyptians and drowning them. The Bible says that so many of them drowned, their bodies were washing up and covering the shore. Over and over and over again, the Lord fights for his people. That is what he does. He does it here as they are coming out of Egypt. He does it again as they travel through the wilderness. He does it again as they come into the promised land. He does it again as they are besieged by enemies all around. Over and over and over again, the Lord fights for his people. And over and over and over again, his people forget the Lord. They fear. They grumble, they complain, they worship idols, they break the covenant, they disregard God's word constantly, which is why they have been in exile. And the exiles, rather than recognizing that they have been brought back by God's sovereign hand, rather than trusting in the promises of renewed worship and the restoration of their land, rather than believing God, they are fearful of man and stop being obedient to God in the face of opposition. They have forgotten that it is the Lord who fights for them. And when they face opposition, they cower in fear and they stop being obedient. They give up the project of working on the temple, of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They have forgotten God's word, which reminds us in Isaiah 2:22 to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? God's people always need remember the worst that men can do is kill us. But it is God who fights for us. It is God who assures that his promises come to pass. And so what God does, instead of punishing them for their lack of faith, he is gracious to them and he gives them his word. That is his response to their fear, to them disobeying and disregarding and abandoning the project. He gives them his word. He sends not just one, but two prophets into their midst. A man named Haggai and a man named Zechariah. Prophets were those who communicated God's word to humanity. And those words were to be taken as though God himself had spoken directly to them face to face. If a prophet showed up and he was actually of God, there were false prophets. If a prophet showed up and he was actually of God, if he was actually speaking the word of God, then those words carried with them the authority of God. If a prophet said, jump, God's people must say, how high? We do not have, the people of Israel did not have the right to say to a prophet, you're just a man, we don't have to listen to you. Because he was an official representative of God himself bringing his word to the people. So the promises that were communicated by prophets were trustworthy, and the commands that were communicated by prophets were authoritative. So when these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, show up, what they have to say is for the people of God. It's for them. It is for their good. It is for their obedience. It is for their building up. It is for them. And while we don't have books written by every prophet who served the Lord among the people of Israel, we do have books chronicling for us the prophetic words of the two men mentioned here, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai brings the encouragement to build the temple with hope, challenging the people to commit themselves to rebuilding the temple, and promises that God will restore the glory of the temple and the line of David. And that's important because the line of David is the line of eternal kings. There will always be a king from the line of David who sits on the throne. And so the Lord is promising that he is going to bring back the kingly line. Zechariah pushes the people to resist complacency, to not fall back into the old Israelite patterns of sinfulness. And he does that by giving them fresh promises of the coming kingdom of God ushered in by the Messiah. In other words, the combination of messages by these two prophets is saying to the people of Israel, your job is not finished because the Messiah is still to come from you. And that Messiah is going to bring in the kingdom of God. The thing that you have been waiting for, that humanity has been waiting for since the fall in the garden, when God promised that the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent. God's word to his people is to encourage them by reminding them of the goodness of his promises, especially his ultimate promise of eradicating sin by way of a coming Savior. That's what he points to. He points to promises. He does not promise them that there won't be trouble. He does not tell them that all will be well. He doesn't tell them that they will prosper by obedience. One of the things that happens in the modern church is that way too many Christians believe that if something is hard, then it's not of God. If this was really of God, it would be easier, is how people think. I've seen Christian marriages break apart because they say, well, we fight too much, so clearly we're not supposed to be together. If this was of God, it wouldn't be this hard. Brothers and sisters, that is just abject nonsense. Living in this world is hard. Being a follower of God is hard. And you know why it's hard? Because there are pressures of the world pressing in on us. But that's not the hardest part. You know what the hardest part is? The sinfulness of our own flesh. Our own sinfulness is what makes it hardest of all. And so we should not read the promises of God as promises that everything is going to be just fine, that nothing is ever going to be painful or hard, because that's foolishness. What God does do is he reminds them that his promises stand forever, because he is forever. He promises according to himself, and he does not change. He is eternally good. He is yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can trust his promises because of who he is. And as our fighter verse 2 weeks ago reminded us, God is watching over his word to perform it. God is actively making his promises come to pass. When God makes a promise, he doesn't just throw things out and hope that they come true. He makes them come true. He organizes and sovereignly arranges the history of human events so that these things come to pass. This is the gift of God's word to us. The promises given are watched and fulfilled by God himself, ultimately in Christ. His promises are not empty words that he puts out because they sound good. They're not manipulation tactics. It's not him doing the carrot and stick thing where he's saying, hey, listen, if you build the temple, I'll send the Messiah. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, you are going to build the temple, and I am going to send Messiah. These things will happen because I am God, and I am sovereign over all things. And so he sovereignly makes these things come to pass for his glory and for our good. Far too many people, professing Christians, believe that the Bible, that God's word, is some sort of wish fulfillment manual for how to have the kind of life that we want. Far too many Christians think, I am in charge of whatever I choose to do. I get to determine the course of my life. I get to have final authority. And the Bible empowers me to do that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is a story of how over and over and over again, humanity tries to screw everything up. And God continues to be faithful. That's what the Bible shows us. If you read the Old Testament, if you look at the sinfulness of humanity, you would be right to come away from that going, we don't deserve a Savior. We don't deserve redemption. Look at what we are. And yet, after all of that, Jesus still comes. Why? Because God is good. Because God loves his people. Because God keeps his promises. We are not promised an easy and smooth and prosperous life, but we are promised an abundant life in Christ by a God who can fulfill such promises. When we are promised an abundant life, it does not mean we're going to have an abundant bank account. It does not mean that we are going to have abundant health reports. It does not mean that we are going to get everything we ever desire. What it means is that we have all we need in Christ, and then some. It means that we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, helping us, caring for us, reminding us of the truth of God's word in all circumstances and situations. That is what it means to have an abundant life in Christ. What God promises the Israelites through the prophets is not that they will be successful, but that he will be successful in bringing these things to pass. That's what he's telling them. And God has a history of when a generation of Israelites doesn't obey, what does he do? He kills them off. The people who have returned to Israel in this circumstance are essentially two generations removed from the last Israelites to live in the land, who were wicked and evil, who did all sorts of horrible, heinous, despicable things. So what did God do? He sent them into exile, waited for almost all of them to die, and then brought them back to accomplish his purposes. And so his promises to the people here are not promises to them as individuals. Because if they don't obey, you know what he's going to do? That's fine. I'll wait for you to die. I'll do it again. He does not operate on our timeline. He operates on his own timeline. He is the one who stirs the hearts of men. He is the one who brings about repentance and obedience. He is the one who does that. And he does it by way of his word. What brought the Israelites back? The promises of God and his word. What spurs them on to renewed work? The promises of God. It is his word that works these things in us. We can trust his word because his word has gone out and it did not return empty. That is our second point this morning, and did not return empty. Read together verses 2 through 5 of Ezra chapter 5. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So in response to God's word encouraging them with the promises of Messiah and the kingdom of God, they get back to work. I want to note something here. Nothing has changed in their environment. There is still opposition. There is still hatred. There are still people there in the land who claim to worship the same God as the Israelites do, who cannot be a part of the temple building and are really mad about it. It's all still there. It's all still happening. But none of that has changed. But what has changed is that they have the promises of God being given to them by the prophets. They have God's word. There is no longer a question of whether or not this is truly what God's will for them is. The prophets have come, they have spoken the word of God to them, and they have said, this is what God is commanding you to do. build the temple. Rebuild this temple. And so they get back to work. And when they are approached by local authorities, they attempt to discourage and intimidate them. Who gave you a decree? Who told you you could do this? And when that doesn't work, then they start wanting to take down names. What are the names of the people who are working on this project? Because what they want to do is what they have already been doing. They want to send a report. They want to say, hey, listen, they're not supposed to be doing this, and they're doing it, and here's the list of who they are. Can we stop it? Can we do something about it? And instead of, like last time, where they cower in fear because they are afraid, now they just keep on working. They don't stop. They don't even really acknowledge the questions. They just keep on working. And you know what happens? The opposers are unable to stop them because the eye of God is upon them. The eye of God is upon them. This is an expression indicating that God is guiding and protecting them from those who wish to make them stop. There are those that want to oppose them and hold them down, but God is keeping that from happening. This is not something that is unfamiliar to the people of Israel. If you read through the Psalms over and over again, you will find men like David crying out to the Lord to hold off his enemies, to keep them from doing harm to David. And so because of God's promises, because of his word, they now have the faith that is necessary to work on this project again. They get back to building the temple. When we are confronted by those who wish to oppose us, we must stand firm, knowing that the Lord is watching over us. Now, there's a caveat to that. We must actually be operating according to the will, to the word of God. We can't just be doing whatever we want to and then say, well, I claim the Lord's protection over my own stuff, over my own will. That's not how this works. When you are actively doing what God commands and people oppose it, you need to stand firm, because to back down is sin. To change course is sin. If you are working and operating according to what God's word commands, and someone doesn't like it, and they want you to do something different, and you say, okay, well, I'll do something different to appease you, that is sin. Far too many churches have gone into sin because of bad actors within the church who are trying to steer them away from the word of God. We have watched it happen with major denominations in this country. Every single major denomination in this country, apart from the Southern Baptist Convention, has caved to the sexual perversion that is rampant in our culture today. All of them. The United Methodist Church just split in half because a majority of them thought, hey, you know what we should do? We should ignore what God's word says about human sexuality, and we should just embrace the spirit of the age. We cannot cave to those who want us to abandon the work that is brought to us from God's word. But we also must take care to understand that this does not mean we will not face trouble. Just because we are doing what God commands does not mean that we will not face opposition. Think about men like Joseph. Joseph was given dreams by God. He talked about his dreams with his brothers, and they hated him for it. And they sold him off into slavery, and he became a slave. He was a good slave. He was an honorable man. He did what was right. And then his master's wife desired to sleep with him. So what happened? She tried to corner him and make it happen. He ran away. Well, she lied, and he ends up in prison. And while he's in prison, he is helping out other men who have dreams, and he is interpreting their dreams for them. And he says, remember me when you leave, and they don't. And he ends up staying in prison for a long time. Until finally, God's purpose for bringing him there becomes clear. The king has a dream about a famine that is coming. None of his men can interpret it. And then all of a sudden, the man who remembered Joseph said, oh, I know a guy that might be able to help. Joseph tells the king what his dream means. They make provisions for the famine. And during the famine, Joseph's father and brothers come looking for aid. And Joseph, in that moment, realizes that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Think about David in his pre-king days, before Bathsheba and all of that. In his pre-king days, he had done nothing wrong, except maybe playing the harp. He had done nothing wrong. Saul wanted to murder him, and David ends up on the run for his life. These were men who were good men, honorable men, righteous men that faced trouble. Why would we think our lives would be any different? Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. Why would we think our lives will be easy when our master's life was hard? He was homeless. He was poor. He was murdered. And we think Christianity is the key to a very peaceful, quiet life. That's foolish. When you, as we talked about last week, when you obey God's word, you are a target, not just by the world, but people who claim to be with you. But you must obey anyway. We can take comfort in the fact that injustice against us is for God's purposes, knowing that he is working all things for our good. We should be willing and able to take whatever comes because God has a purpose for it. It's not meaningless. It's one of the greatest gifts of believing that God is sovereign, because we then know that everything that happens, happens for a reason. And we trust God with it. Even when we don't understand, even when it's horrifically painful, we trust God because he has a reason. And so what we must do is live under the authority of God's word. That is what we see here in Ezra 5. We see the people of Israel living under the authority of God's word. When they were fearful for their lives, prophets showed up and said, God says, get to work. And they got up and they got to work. And so what does it look like to live under the authority of God's word? Well, it means that what the word says, we must believe. What the word says, we must believe. What the word commands, we must do. What the word commends, we must commend. In other words, what the word says is good, we too must say these things are good. And what the world condemns, we must condemn. We must believe it. We must obey it. We must commend what it commends, and we must condemn what it condemns. That's what it looks like to live under the authority of God's word. Otherwise, the word has no authority. Otherwise, it's just a self-help manual, or a storybook, or a love letter to you. None of those are positions that come under the authority of Scripture. And the reason why it is important for us to come under the authority of God's word, number one, because we have all that we need in this book. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. everything that we need to live a life of godliness is contained within the Scriptures. We do not need anything extra. We do not need additional revelation. We do not need new prophecies. We do not need fresh words. Because if we did, then that is a lie. And God's word does not lie. So that's the first reason why. The second reason why it's important for us to live under the authority of God's word is because it is the measure by which we are judged. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The Scriptures are the measure by which we will be judged by God. When God looks at us, our lives will be measured against the Bible. That's what he's going to do. And thus, we must live under the authority of it. If I tell you we're going to have a math exam, and you go home and you study Spanish, how well are you going to do on the math exam? Pretty poorly, right? Especially if you're like me and terrible at math. If you are unprepared for the examination because you have studied the wrong material, you are going to fail. Those who say, "I am practicing godliness by wandering in nature," are going to fail. Those who say, "I am practicing my godliness by listening to sermons on the internet," are going to fail. Those who say, "I am practicing my godliness because God knows my heart and I can do whatever I want because God knows my heart," are going to fail because they are not under the authority of Scripture. And finally, and most importantly, the reason we must live under the authority of Scripture is because if you reject the authority of God's word, you are rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the Word made flesh. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, none of us, unless some of you are keeping a secret from me, that would be pretty impressive, none of us have seen Jesus face to face. None of us have walked with him and talked with him. Right? Anybody got something to confess here that you're much, much older than I think? None of us have done that. But what we do have is this. We have the Word of God. It is the means by which God has revealed himself to his people. This is how we know Christ. This is how we grow in Christlikeness. It's by his Word. And when we say that Christ is the Word made flesh, I do not mean we should worship a book. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that he is the ultimate end and meaning and point of this book. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So the promises that are made by Haggai and Zechariah here in Ezra chapter 5 are promises that find their yes in Jesus. Because he says, if you rebuild the temple, you will see my glory. Well, guess what? What does Jesus say? As great as this temple is, it's going to be torn down and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking of himself. When they say, when they are promised that the kingdom of God is coming, he's talking about Jesus. That is the ultimate fulfillment. The whole purpose for bringing them out of exile back into the land to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the Davidic line,
is so that Christ would come. He is the point of all of it. So if you've been laboring under the impression that this is about you, that the book is about you, I'm sorry to have to burst your bubble. It's about Christ. Always has been, and it always will be. This is his book. And God has graciously given it to us that we can know the Lord. But we have to live under the authority of it. Because if we love Jesus, we will submit ourselves to his word. If we don't, then we don't love Jesus. It's not to say that if you are a Christian who doesn't live by the Bible, God's going to yank your salvation away. It's not what I'm saying. I am saying that if you say you're a Christian and you don't live under the authority of the Bible, you were not a Christian to start with. Because Christians obey God's word. Not out of necessity for salvation, but out of love for the Lord. In the same way that if you love your children, you take care of them, right? You love your children, meaning that when they drive you insane, you don't take them to the Grand Canyon and throw them in. Even if you think about it sometimes. If you love your spouse, you show them love. You can't say, I love my spouse, but I live in a different house. I never see them. I never talk to them. I don't listen to them when they talk to me. I just do what I want to do. But I love my spouse. I think you might be confused about what love is. In the same way, those that say, I am a Christian and do not actually live under the authority of God's word are confused about what a Christian is. The Bible places expectations upon the people of God. In the same way that we see happening in Ezra 5. The expectation for those people is that they will hear God's word from the prophets, they will get up and they will work. And that's what they did. So too must we obey the word of God if we are his people. So brothers and sisters, let us be a church that is fully under the authority of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, rejecting all worldliness and ungodliness, masquerading as Christianity, and walking in obedience to God in Christ, who has united us with the Father and given us his righteousness. Let us work and live and worship under the authority of God's word. That is why he has given it to us, to show us who he is and who we ought to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that you have given to us to make us more like you, to show us your love and devotion to your people, to provide for us the witness of truth for all time. Help us, Lord, to live under the authority of your word, to take these things seriously, to love the scriptures because we love Christ. Father, we pray that you would work these things in us today. In Jesus' name.